It's customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer, and this affords you the opportunity to use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We're grateful for the freedoms that we enjoy that make this possible. It's our prayer that as we continue to go through this study, that we will have the same concept of freedom as did our founding fathers, and therefore be able to see through the smoke and mirrors of the present day that have sought to define these things in a different perspective. So guide and direct us as we continue this particular study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're now moving to our fifth hour on this Thanksgiving special. We started with an introduction and then took up the idea of why study history. Then we noted the American culture's Christian foundation and finished that up this past Sunday. Now we want to move into the next paragraph, which is the colonists' rationale for independence. The colonists' rationale for independence. Now, the reason that this is extremely important is because they, of course, were attached to England. They were British colonies, and the overwhelming majority of the people who came here at the very beginning were Brits, and certainly extremely Western Europeans. And as a result of that, these colonies were founded by the Brits. And there were the Spanish that were trying to horn in different ways from the south and the French from the north. And there were wars that were involved with that. But what we know is the continental United States, especially the eastern coastline down to Florida, was owned by the Brits. And these were colonies and therefore were under the flag of the Union Jack. And when it became evident to the colonists that they were being abused by the Parliament in England, they appealed to King George III for redress, and they got nowhere with that. And as a result, they reluctantly began moving toward the concept of independence. Now, there had to be a rationale for that, and that's what the subject is of this particular paragraph. The colonists' rationale for seeking independence was a sticky issue. Other nations, especially France, were being courted to assist them in their cause. And justification had to be convincing both to the crown and to hoped-for allies. So if they're going to make a move to independence, there had to be a very solid foundation for that. Now, here's an excerpt from the Declaration of Independence, paragraph 2. Prudence, indeed, will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes. And accordingly, all experience hath shewn that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. Now, you'll note that in the context here of this sentence that we've pulled from the Declaration's second paragraph, you'll note it begins by reading, prudence indeed will dictate that governments long established. Now, it's important that you note vocabulary words going through here. People read the Declaration, and we comment upon it today, but we do not understand the definitions behind the terms that are used. And the words that are chosen were thought out with great detail, and they had meaning, specific meanings that escape us today if we don't understand precisely what's behind these words. The word government is very important here, and down in the last part of the sentence, abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. Now, one of the problems in going back to ancient manuscripts, and I think we would have to say that a manuscript 233 years old from our vocabulary can be considered ancient to some degree. Philology is the analysis of words in a document. Where you seek to discover what certain words, phrases, and sentences mean with regard to the person or group of people who wrote it. It can appear differently to us today if we're not familiar with the definitions of terms as they were in the day of the writing. So the study of the language of literature is very important, and isagogics, as you know, required that for us to look at a manuscript and determine what it meant in the time in which it was written. So that's a very important concept to remember as we now will quote several passages along the way from the Declaration. Now, the rationale that is presented is that the colonies are not being irrational when they make a plea for independence. American petitions for redress of grievances had gone unanswered, a circumstance that was brilliantly reviewed by Patrick Henry in his famous debate before the convention of the Virginia House of Burgesses, March the 23rd of 1775. Here's an excerpt from that speech. "We have done everything that could be done to avert the storm which is now coming on. We have petitioned." That's a formal written request to the king and parliament. "We have petitioned. We have remonstrated." That means to plead with regard to protest. You're protesting a current circumstance, taxation without representation, and so on. "We have petitioned. We have remonstrated. We have supplicated." That means to ask earnestly and humbly, in other words, to beg. That's what supplications means. "We have prostrated ourselves before the throne and have implored its interposition to arrest the tyrannical hands of the ministry and parliament." The plea to George III was that he would stand between them and the parliament and therefore meet their grievance and redress it. "Our petitions have been slighted. Our remonstrances have produced additional violence and insult. Our supplications have been disregarded. We have been spurned with contempt from the foot of the throne. In vain, after these things, we may indulge the fond hope of peace and reconciliation. There is no longer any room for hope. If we wish to be free, if we mean to preserve inviolate those inestimable privileges of which we have been so long contending," meaning civic and religious freedoms, "if we mean not basely to abandon the noble struggle in which we have been so long engaged and which we have pledged ourselves never to abandon until the glorious object of our contest shall be obtained, we must fight. I repeat it, sir, we must fight. An appeal to arms and the God of hosts is all that is left us." Now, what were they complaining about? What were they petitioning and remonstrating and supplicating over? There were quite a number of laws that Parliament had imposed upon the colonies. These laws included the Navigation Law, the Stamp Act, the Tea Act, the Boston Port Act, the Massachusetts Government Act, the Administration of Justice Act, the Quartering Act, and the Quebec Act. In addition to that, there was the fact that George III had, in every case, had a negative or no response to the colonists. Therefore, they asserted they were being taxed without representation in Parliament. They felt that they, therefore, had a foundation to work with in order to declare independence. Now, if appeals to the Crown have gone unnoticed, then to whom are they to turn? That is the question. We have justification to seek independence. But if we cannot go to the Crown, to whom or to what may we go to therefore seek redress? Therefore, the Continental Congress made it clear that its appeal was, quote, to the laws of nature and nature's God. And that is what we studied on Sunday morning. In other words, we're going to appeal to the natural law. Now, we can go back in our study just briefly, and we completed this in our second session the other day. Let's go back to jus naturale, the natural law. This is a body of rules of action mandated by an authority superior to the political state. These rules were said to come from three sources. Number one, divine commandment. Number two, human nature. And three, experience learned from social history. And so there are certain rules and regulations that have been divinely mandated through Scripture. That's who the divine mandator is in the mind of the founder. And then it says human nature. There are certain things that human nature assumes to be correct and right, and on the other hand assumes to be wrong and therefore out of bounds. Thirdly, experience. In the crucible of human experience over the period of centuries, even millennia, societies and civilizations have learned what concepts they should support and therefore maintain order within the society, and those things that they should reject in order to prevent disorder in society. So there is the concept of finding what works, and that is considered to be a natural law. So in other words, when Jesus Christ created the universe, there was order. We saw that concept on Sunday. And Jim Hunt just showed me, an artist rendition. I don't think that was a Hubble shot, but an artist rendition of our galaxy. And there's a tremendous amount of information in that photograph. We were one little small dot on the page, and it was a fold-out. And the entire galaxy, I assume it was a galaxy, was spread out all over God's creation. Great order involved there because of all of these things, nothing was running into each other. It's actually a swirl, and it's actually based on the Fibonacci sequence. It's right there in your face to look at. And that's exactly how God organized the universe. And Jesus Christ is the one that invented all of the physical laws that hold it together, as per Colossians 1, 16 and 17. And so if it's true that inanimate objects submit to the laws of nature, physics, orbital mechanics, etc., then it is therefore concluded that the human race has certain rules and regulations that are divinely imputed that we are to therefore orient adjust to. And when we orient adjust to these divinely imputed laws, then we have order, we have happiness, and we have these things that go on in society that benefit us all. When we deviate from these, there is unhappiness, there is disruption, there is calamity, there is warfare, revolution, and so on. So it was established, and we noted how Cicero looked into this on Sunday, and then therefore Blackstone incorporated these ideas into his commentaries in England, which were greatly influential in the development of our law here in this country. So with that in mind, I continue that Cicero came to define the natural law as, quote, human laws which are only copies of eternal laws. These laws are designed only for man, who is the only rational being. Thus, the test of a natural law was its conformity to right reason. How can there be right reason unless the reasoning is based on a revelation that comes from a higher power? That's what natural law implies. Let's go back to the definition at the top. The body of rules of action mandated by an authority superior to the political state. That would be the God of the universe, and that is what is understood by Cicero, what is meant by Blackstone, and what was meant by those who incorporated the concept of natural law into our foundational documents. There is a divinely imposed system of human behavior, and that is the natural law. Then this concept concludes, thus the test of a natural law was its conformity to right reason, and right reason had to do with divine principles. Natural law then was not a written code, but a means of doing justice by referring to the general norms of mankind. Now, the Continental Congress made it clear that its appeal was to the laws of nature and to nature's God, therefore the natural law. Jus naturale. Thomas Jefferson wrote these words in the introductory paragraph of the Declaration, but they were really classic Blackstone, and we might even add classical Cicero. In English law, the king is considered to be under the law. If the king breaks the law, then the question arises, what next? And according to Blackstone, the king can do no wrong. According to Blackstone, the king can do no wrong. The rationale is that since the king is the indispensable pivot upon which the whole realm revolves, he cannot be punished for the actions of his government. So to what law were the colonists left for redress? The laws of nature and of nature's God. And on this subject, Charles de Montesquieu wrote, "To say there is nothing just or unjust, but what is commanded or forbidden by positive laws is the same as saying that before the describing of a circle, all the radii were not equal. Before the describing of a circle, all the radii were not equal. So once you define a circle, then you learn that all the radii are equal. What were they before it was defined? They were still equal. And so he's saying here, to say that there is nothing just or unjust, but what is commanded or forbidden by positive laws. Positive laws are those laws that are created by man. Therefore, there is a natural law that superseded that and preceded that. And that is the natural law concept that they're appealing to. There are some basic foundational concepts that are natural to man. They don't need the passing of a legislature to make them functional or to make them right. They have always been there and they have always existed, and it is to these laws that we therefore submit and appeal. Now, Thomas Jefferson, who wrote the Declaration, and Benjamin Franklin, who made a few minor changes, were deists. But the majority of the members of the Continental Congress were Protestant. They got their say in at the end of the document with the phrase, the protection of divine providence, which at that time was an orthodox Christian concept of the day. Divine providence was speaking of the Christian God. Now, criticism has been leveled at the wording of the Declaration by modern-day conservatives, and in some cases, rightly so. But in many cases, the criticism is due to misconceptions of vocabulary terms that are presented in the document. Criticisms of vocabulary terms. As you read through this, you will come across certain phrases that really don't make sense because we're not familiar with the vocabulary. But in other cases, there are phrases and words used with which we are familiar, and we wonder, why did they phrase it that way? And we're going to take up one in particular that will bring this home. As in Scripture, historical papers must be interpreted in the time in which they were written. And certainly in view here is the Declaration and the Constitution. Now, hermeneutics, as we have noted in our study of Scripture, is a discipline and a system that seeks to interpret an historical document by recognizing the use of words and terms as they were understood by those who wrote and those who read their works. It is one thing for a speaker to say something. He understands what he means and what he seeks to communicate. But on the other side of the issue are those who hear. How do they understand what the speaker has spoken? There could be a difference. And the difference would lie in the ability to understand what has been communicated through grammar, through vocabulary, and through syntax. And if you do not understand the syntax, the grammar, or the vocabulary, you could misinterpret what someone who communicates to you really means. So there's a challenge there between the speaker and the listener. What was understood by the speaker, what was understood by the listener, or in this case, the reader. So that's an important concept behind communication. Now, this system of text analysis is under cosmic assault by progressives who deconstruct a document so that it's claimed to mean something entirely different than its original intent. This is a concept that is prevalent in our federal schools today, and I would like to bring to light something that... Is this thing broken again? It's broken. Okay, I'd like to bring to light a concept that is prevalent in the progressive schools today, especially on the university level, and that is deconstructionism. It's a little bit esoteric, but I think we can wade through it, and you can see what I mean. Now, when you deconstruct an ancient writing, we're going to take up Shakespeare here. You can feed into whatever he writes your own political ideas and claim that that's what he meant, etc. And when you are taking a document that's very important to our freedom, like the Declaration and the Constitution, and you seek to deconstruct it to your own advantage, then we have evil afoot in the client nation. And we've seen a lot of that over the last 50 or 60 years. Now let's take up the concept of deconstruction. The literal meaning of deconstruction is the undoing piece by piece of a building or other construction such as a bridge or a monument, until there's nothing left. However, the word is not often used in ordinary language, but refers to a theory in the field of criticism, whether you're doing a critique of art, music, film, philosophy, so forth. According to Jacques Derrida, who is one of the developers of deconstructionist criticism, all texts and works of art say something other than what they are appearing to say, regardless of the artist's intention. As you follow that, now, if you can make that a basic premise, then whatever you put before the student can therefore be said to mean something entirely different from the way it reads, and assert that the writer either intentionally or unintentionally meant for it to say something else. There is no single meaning to be extracted from any text. Every text, through interpretation, can be shown to contain a multiplicity of meanings, and the job of the critic is to deconstruct the artist's intended meaning and expose the multiple meanings contained within the work. And this is a person who simply observes a completed work, whatever it happens to be, does not have to even know the writer or the artist. The writer or the artist, therefore, is being critiqued. And whatever the critic concludes is of what is meant becomes what is meant, with no consultation with the artist, the writer, or what have you. The techniques the deconstructionist critic uses to expose the inconsistencies within a work are as follows. How is it that you can bring discredit to or doubt upon the creator, whether it's a work of writing, of art, of music, or what have you? Well, comparing that work to other works by the same artist. You compare one work with another. Now, I find this interesting that those who write, let's assume fiction, that those who write fiction have a certain issue in their mind when they begin their writing process. And as they develop that, they move toward an objective and they conclude it. Then as they decide to do something different, they have another concept and idea that they develop. They put it in writing and draw a certain conclusion. And then the critic comes in and compares the two and claims that there are contradictions of some sort between the two pieces. This, to me, is illogical because the writer may have had two issues in mind to address, and one was therefore in no way compatible with the other, nor was it intended to be. But that is a way the deconstructionist will confuse a college student. Secondly, analyzing internal contradictions within the work. The Bible is attacked in this way when it is deconstructed, for in the English translations there are those contradictions that are apparent to the casual reader. And as you go to the original languages, these contradictions are always resolved as the translators move from Koine Greek in the New Testament or from Hebrew in the Old. They put it into the English language, and over the course of translating the entire scripture, there may be some areas of misunderstanding with regard to the translators and therefore contradictions within the English text. But when you go to the original languages, these things are resolved. But the casual student at university is not aware of this, and therefore it can be shown to them that there are contradictions within the English text, and therefore they can deconstruct the entire Bible that way. Thirdly, using the artist's life history and social, political, and class background to contradict claims of the work. And so, therefore, the background of the writer or the artist is brought into view, and however his lifestyle happens to be that is in contradistinction to what's within his text, therefore, he is deconstructed. It's shown that he is without integrity. Fourthly, using statements made by the artist in interviews, reviews, and so on to expose inconsistencies between the artist's claims and the statements in the work. And that may actually occur. But that's his bailiwick to analyze his own work the way he wishes. Finally, analyzing the actual language used and its relationship to the attitudes, emotions, ideas, and so forth that the artist is communicating in the work. Now, an example of this third technique using the artist's life history and social, political, and class background to contradict the claims of the work. An example of this technique can be found in some recent critiques of the works of Shakespeare. Attempts have been made to discredit and challenge the claims made for Shakespeare's works and his literary authority. This is done through an examination of Shakespeare's political alliances and social status during the time he was writing. In the opinion of some critics, Shakespeare was committed to the Elizabethan political hierarchy and held a privileged position within that social structure that is reflected in the attitudes toward royalty expressed in his plays. The commonly held opinion that Shakespeare speaks with a universal voice is therefore deconstructed, and he is shown to write with a bias of his class and his historical time. Joseph Sobran is a conservative writer that I've read on occasion over the years, and one of his favorite topics is Shakespeare. And he is convinced beyond doubt in his mind that Shakespeare did not write the Shakespearean works, but rather some other guy with a French name. And I can't even remember it. But the point is that if there is controversy out there as to who actually wrote the works of Shakespeare, then how can Shakespeare be deconstructed? I don't know about that French guy, but I think he probably has some attitudes and opinions that might bleed into this deconstructionist idea. When taken to extremes, deconstructionist positions border on the absurd, claiming as they do that no meaning can be found in a text, that author's intentions can never govern a work, and that at bottom, all and no truth can be found in every work of art. In other words, whatever you've got, as far as literature is concerned, it doesn't really mean what it says. Now, the function of deconstructionism in the federal schools was aimed toward Western European writers. I think we would call them dead white European males, I think is what they... That was to be a... I think they were dead white European males, something like that. It was a term. And they're dead, they're white, they're European, they're males. So that's four strikes against them right there. So whatever they've written has to be deconstructed, and the favoritism that this literature was given is therefore thrown out in the American university. Now, I went back and showed you on Sunday the kind of education that children received in the colonies. They were taught Latin and Greek and Hebrew. This was done in the schoolroom. And their objective, the parents and the administration of the schools, the objective was so these kids could read ancient documents, the classical writings. They could go back to the writings of Jerusalem, which would be the Old and New Testaments, and Hebrew and Koine Greek. And they therefore could read these things in the original and see what God had to say to them without the bother of an English translation. They also could read Latin, so much of what was written in the ancient manuscripts were in Latin, so they could read and understand that and write it themselves. And this all began at the age of 7 in first grade, which is the best time to teach children foreign languages, and they understood that. So these foreign languages were being inculcated at the very first year, which was approximately age 7. Now, the home actually got involved in the academia, which was the teaching of reading, writing, and arithmetic. The parents were responsible for teaching them the basic core subjects. The school was responsible for teaching them how to think. And the way that the colonists wanted their children to think was through a classical worldview. And these are the concepts we've been trying to bring to your attention during our study, all the way back to the writings of Greece, the writings of Rome, and ultimately the writings that had emerged in London, and not to mention the Bible, which we've already noted. But London had adopted these concepts out of Jerusalem and Athens and Rome, and they had developed their own culture. And these people were products of that culture, and they wanted to extend that to the next generation. They understood all of these languages. They had read all of these famous writings from the classical writers. They understood the concepts of government that had worked in the various successful societies and generations over the millennia. They knew what worked, and they read about how all of these things were developed in the minds of great leaders in the past, and chose to absorb those within the British culture. They brought that to America, and they wanted to sustain that, and they wanted their children to be able to take it yet to the next generation. The famous universities up in the Northeast that we despise with a passion were really founded as seminaries and did a wonderful job in the early years. Harvard probably being one of the better. Princeton was one of them. So was Yale. These were seminaries. And you can still see quotations from Scripture on the walls that somehow the ACLU have overlooked. But nevertheless, they at their beginnings had a real righteous intent. And the responsibility there was to teach these students how to think and to think on a classical level. And when they were able to do that, the graduates, they could move out into society and therefore take these principles of natural law and move through the process of their life so that they could maintain life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, vocabulary terms have been distorted then over the years to agree with the ideological beliefs of liberals and progressives seeking power through socialism. There is a battle that is raging. And I would submit to you, and I'm sure you would agree, that the invisible war constantly rages, but we can see its effects in those things that are apparent to us within our society. There is a battle going on from the dark side, and that would be progressives and liberals, and there's a counterbalance going on with the traditionalists. They are the ones that hope to maintain the culture which has been proved so successful, not only in the United States, but in other civilizations and societies in the past. The human experience concept has found that the natural law is the one that brings about great prosperity and freedom because it maintains order within the commonwealth. And without order, you have nothing. So we're losing order because we're straying away from the natural law. Conservatives have fallen into the trap of accepting the liberals' definitions for the vocabulary of the Declaration. In reality, the terms that cause conservatives the most chagrin are actually legal phrases right out of classical Ciceronian natural law and Blackstone's commentaries. So what were the laws of nature and nature's God to which the colonists made their appeal? Let's quote again from the Declaration, also paragraph 2. We hold these truths, and the truths here, Blackstone's certain immutable laws, we hold these truths to be self-evident. If you have read your classics, this is what is assumed by Jefferson and others when they wrote the Declaration. It was assumed that those who read this thing will have the same background of knowledge that they do. And that was a correct assumption. They could assume that whoever reads this Declaration has a classical background. And that when they state things that use phrases from classical writings all the way down to Blackstone in England, when they use these phrases, they're confident that those who read it will know precisely what they mean. So that when they communicate in writing, they know what they mean, and they're confident that when the people on the other side read it, they will know precisely what is communicated. That's the idea of good, solid choice of words in communication. And that's what's being spoken of here. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, if you read that on its face, on a 2009 vocabulary, you begin to wonder, what were they thinking? All men are created equal, and what is this pursuit of happiness? In the 1700s, everyone understood precisely what those things meant. Now let's see what they meant then. Both John Locke and William Blackstone had worded this phrase, life, liberty, and property. And that's what the pursuit of happiness has to do with. Property. Ownership of property, which is individualism, not collectivism. It must be understood that the population of the 13 colonies were split into three factions in 1776. One-third supported independence, and they were called the Patriots. One-third supported the crown. They were called the Loyalists. And the other, the one-third, didn't care either way. In order to galvanize public opinion so that a maximum number might support the effort for independence, attempts were made not to offend anyone, including those without ownership of property. See, Jefferson had spent a little too much time in France. Afraid he might offend somebody. James Wilson, a signer of the Declaration from Pennsylvania, had often stated that, quote, "The happiness of the society is the first law of every government." And to use Blackstone's concept of happiness seemed appropriate for the occasion. Well, the term self-evident, these truths are self-evident, is the way it's stated. The term self-evident referred to the fact that the truths stated flowed from the natural nature of things and that they were in accord with right reason. These principles were therefore taken for granted. All political orders must be founded upon some unquestioned premises. All political orders must be founded upon some unquestioned premises. Would that our current leaders would get around to that. Is right reason involved in the machinations of the present legislature of this country? Are they founding their laws upon unquestioned premises? How is it that grown people, many of whom appear old enough to have lots of grandchildren, so they have a little age on them and therefore they should have acquired some wisdom. But apparently they've been unable to do this because they've been blinded by the propaganda of the dark side, which they have assisted in so many of the bills they've passed. And what they're doing is going in complete opposition to the laws of nature, and Jesus Christ will not put up with that crap. It ultimately will come unwound. It cannot succeed because it violates the natural law. All men desire life, liberty, and happiness. Therefore, they are a part of the natural laws. Those who deprive men of them are in contempt of nature's laws. These rights are said to be unalienable. And by the way, your dictionaries want to make it appear that Jefferson misspelled the word. But in 1776, unalienable was a legitimate word. They want it to be, the moderns want it to be inalienable. Well, I think you better go with Jefferson. If you can alienate something alienable, then that means you can change it. He says it is unalienable, can't be changed. They are man's birthright. Whoever deprives a man of these things has taken from him what is rightfully his. Now that's something to fight for right there. What is rightfully yours is worth fighting for. In justice, such a man may seek to reclaim what has been wrongfully taken from him. Therefore, there has to be justice in a free society. And there cannot be a respecter of persons. And that's where we're going with the concept of born equal. And what about the term all men are created equal? Does this phrase mean what present-day liberals claim it means? A plea for total socialistic equality. Well, Jefferson was the owner of slaves at the moment he penned the words, all men are created equal. He was a slave owner, a slaveholder, when he penned the words, all men are created equal. He was not what you would call an humble man with regard to his own enormous talents. He certainly did not equate himself with his less talented fellow colonists. And look, anybody would think that would be self-evident. If you move through this life and you move into areas where other people are gathered, you can easily find out before you've been with that group very long, that you are way below your pay scale, or that there are people there that are major league doofy. And therefore, knowing this, you come in contact with people of both categories every day, I would think. People that are really brilliant and really smart and have a great number of assets going for them. And there are other people that can't seem to be able to get out of the rain. You're not equal with these people. So how is it that we have this phrase, all men were created equal? Well, that requires some examination. He certainly didn't equate himself, though, with less talented colonists. There are two explanations for his use of the phrase. First of all, Jefferson was familiar with the writings of John Locke, who taught of a baby's blank tablet of the mind, or tabula rasa. Knowing nothing of genetics and inherited traits, it was believed that all came into the world equal to the degree that no baby starts out with any knowledge of any kind. And I know that to be true. I've never spoken to a baby that could carry on a conversation. And I have tried. You have too. You'll get down over the little being there, and they're lying there in the little cradle, and the mama says, this is my little angel. Well, how are you doing today? You look so cute. I like your little outfit. And the baby never responds, not thank you very much. Nice to see you. Nothing. They're stupid. That's how we all started. That's equality for you. Total stupidity. And that's where we start. Secondly, none of the signers of the Declaration could possibly be said to have supported the concept of literal equality of body and mind. No sane person would. They did subscribe to equality before the law and in the judgment of God. God is no respecter of persons, according to Acts 10:34. Now, if you violate some mandate, local constabulary mandate, you're taken before a court, and they look at you and say, I don't believe you are politically connected. Therefore, you get the full extent of the law. Whereas another person come in and say, oh, you're back. Well, ante up enough, and we'll make sure that you get off a little light this time. See, that's injustice. And according to natural law, according to the realizations over time, as men have moved through the maintenance of order, they have discovered that when it comes time to put people before the bar of justice, that the justice should be no respecter of persons. You violate the law, there's a penalty clause, everybody pays the same penalty. I've talked to Lou about this. I do not understand ginning these things down. They've got a term for that. Plea bargain. Wherein you can go in and say, I don't want to go before a jury. I can save the society a whole lot of money by having to call and vadire a jury and all that business and don't have to get all these lawyers involved for all that length of time. Why don't we just gin this down a little bit and save everybody some money? And the judge says, well, okay. Now, I don't know. I'm not a lawyer. I have to talk to Lou about it. But the penalty clause ought to be equal to the crime, okay? It's not just if it's not. So when you're writing the law, you need to make sure the penalty clause is equal to the crime. And therefore, when you violate that law, this is the penalty clause. If the jury finds you guilty. Now, I'm going to be rebuffed, I'm certain, by Lou, because there's a lot of legal rationales, I'm sure, that surround that. But in a perfect world, that's the way it ought to be. Under the principle that God is no respecter of persons, and therefore the law should be no respecter of persons. How else can you do that unless you have a just system that everyone therefore has to meet up to, and therefore everyone has to pay the same penalty for whatever the crime happens to be? And when people start dickering around with that, then you have people who get involved in payoffs to judges and what have you. Now, in English law, No person was privileged when appearing before the bar of justice. No person. Law being no respect of persons meant that equality before the law was a principle of the laws of nature. And that's what they meant by all men are created equal. You start out with the same abilities, the same talents and what have you, that are imputed to you at birth through genetics. And you have free will, and you can take those abilities and those talents, and you can use your free will to go as far as you can go. And as you move through society, then the law is going to be as just to you as it would be to anybody else. All men are created equal in this sense. Remember, there was no official class structure in the colonies. One could be upper class, middle class, or lower class, but all were free to assume a higher or lower rank based on their own motivations and abilities. No matter who you are in this country, when you are born, you are free to move up in society based on your talents, your abilities, and your want to. If you've got the want to, then there's nothing that can stop you in our society. Our current president proves that. We don't even know where he was born. And he's been all over the world. He's been to Indonesia. He's lived hither and yon all over the place. Hawaii, all about. And this man has come from nowhere to be the most powerful man in the world, they say. That's a good example for you. There are people that you can find in our society who were born in the most terrible of circumstances. And because they had the want to, they took whatever talents and abilities they had, and they tried very hard. They made the effort to learn what was necessary to advance. They did this. They became very successful within the country, within the realm of whatever it was they chose to do. There's nothing that anyone can say and point to and come to the conclusion that everything was lined up against me, I didn't have a chance. All you have to do is have the want to, have faith in God, and never quit. That's all that is required to make it in this country. Unless people start dickering with a natural law. Well, there was no official class structure in the colonies. One could be upper class, middle class, or lower class, but all were free to assume a higher or lower rank based on their own motivations, that's positive volition, investment of time, investment of energy, investment of capital, their own motivations and abilities. If able-bodied and sound of mind, then anyone can be a success at whatever they aspire to do. In England, the class structure was much more formal, and transition of class boundaries, no matter what one's motivations and talents, was very difficult. So they broke away from that. And therefore, there's a provision in the Constitution that no one can hold an official title in this country. We have a president, and he's called Mr. President. We have senators, and we call them Senator so-and-so. But that's a designation of office. It's not a title. Now, the signers of the Declaration felt that man should be born to this world outside any predetermined class assignment. He should be born equal with all others so that he might determine from his own motivations and abilities the class status suitable to him and him alone. You are what you make of yourself. And with the Word of God, you can advance far beyond your talents and abilities. You've got one-upsmanship on everybody else when you've got the Word of God as a booster rocket behind your talents and abilities. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness was a principle held in both Britain and America, and few men of that time would deny that it was government's duty to secure those natural rights. The third sentence of the Declaration reads this way: that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just power from the consent of the governed. So a government is instituted among men, but they have the rights, whatever they are, by consent of the governed. Does the phrase consent of the governed mean that the founding fathers were promoting a democratic form of government in which the people rule by majority opinion? Consent of the governed. Note what is said here has reference to power of government. The only power government has is from the consent of those it governs. Consent refers to delegated power to representatives chosen by the people. Therefore, how is it that a society that has a representative government can fail if the people, who you would think would want to do all that is possible to make sure that their representatives are going to make decisions based to their advantage? How is it there can be a failure of that system? Well, the failure of the system of any representative government is found in the loss of integrity among the people. And when there's a loss of integrity, then no republic can stand. And we're at the point where we have lost the thought in client nation America. And there's been a constant assault against the thought, the establishment thought, and the biblical thought for the last 60 years. And it shows, and it is getting worse. And therefore, when there's the loss of thought, there is no order in the soul, and therefore the old sin nature begins to desire things that really should not be in its possession. It always is after something that aggrandizes lust patterns. And one of the things that is constantly being promoted among the progressives is the redistribution of wealth. A person who decides that he has certain talents and abilities, has the Word of God in his soul, decides to make something of himself and work hard, puts in the energy, the time, the sweat, and the money, and therefore is able to be a success in whatever he chooses to pursue. And then you find out that others who have not lifted a stick to hit a snake with have decided they want some of your money, and they vote people in who will vote your money out of your pocket and into theirs. And that is called socialism. And it is anti-God, anti-Bible, and anti-natural law. But when the consent of the governed has to do with putting in place and giving power to men and women without integrity and who have no thought, then the freedom of the client nation is in dire jeopardy. Note that what is said here has reference to power of government. The only power government has is from the consent of those it governs. Consent refers to delegated power to representatives that are chosen by the people, and the people have no integrity. The people they vote for won't either. In England, this principle was practiced through Parliament. In the colonies, it was practiced through the legislatures. Thus, the consent of the governed did not imply democracy. What this phrase meant to the colonial mind was representative government based on existing models or forms. Now, the word form is going to become a very important word in our study. We'll note that in a moment. But in fact, representative government was a part of the laws of nature as developed in the Roman Republic. Now, the Declaration's second paragraph continues with these things in mind. Note the phraseology here in this paragraph. This is, again, from the Declaration. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it. What do you think about that? If we have a form of government that is destructive to these ends, and these ends have to do with the life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness, then it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it. Does that sound like it foments revolution to you? And to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and their happiness. Now, that's right out of the Declaration's second paragraph. I'll read it one more time. that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, the environment for life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and their happiness. Well, this is an important point, and I don't want to get into it tonight. We'll just save that for tomorrow evening. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study these things this evening. What we are noting is the formation of a client nation, the rationales that went behind the thinking of these men who formed our foundational documents. The background of these individuals would equate to genius. They had knowledge of all of the famous writers going back to Moses. They had knowledge of the classical writers from Greece to Rome, and they absorbed this in their culture of England. And they brought it here, Father, and the development of a client nation is what resulted. And as we are thankful at this particular time of year for those things that you have provided us in this environment, we're challenged to know more about the thinking of those who made it possible. So we're grateful for the founders. We're grateful for our freedom that allows us to gather here, to study your word, to grow in grace, and therefore become more effective combatants in the invisible war. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.